I can remember very clearly as a teenager at school, week by week in chapel, singing, chanting, or saying together such canticles, the one we're going to look at today, the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. We used to sing or say or chant things like the Venite, the Jubilate, the Nunc Dimittis, and the Te Deum, which of course we call the Te Deus because it has just a dreadful tune. But today we're going to be looking at the Magnificat. And Mary's song has been used in Christian worship down the years. The Church of England, in its wisdom, in its prayer book and its alternative service book, says the Magnificat when they have set liturgical services. It says it should be said or sung between the Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading. And how appropriate that is for Mary when she gave expression to her experience of a living God was at a staggering crossover point in God's dealings with the world. When Mary said these words, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was conceived and soon to be born. But perhaps we ask ourselves today, how appropriate is it for us today in the 20th century, us as Christians, to use Mary's words? After all, Mary was a young, poor Jewish girl chosen to bear the Son of God. Of course, it was in God's choice her that who would be the person who would make possible the incarnation as far as bearing Christ was concerned. Certainly the Puritans were people who thought the Magnificat should be omitted from a prayer book, not just because of dreadful accretions added to it over the years, ritual accretions, but also they believed that it was inappropriate for anybody to say these words apart from Mary. It wasn't appropriate, they thought, for her successors to echo them. Well, let's this lunchtime trace through what's said in this song, because I think then we'll begin to see why Christians down the centuries have found it appropriate to echo in word and song what Mary sang in this particular song we're looking at today. And so the first thing I'd like you to see today is a unique privilege. A unique privilege. In the earlier part of Luke, when the angel Gabriel, God's messenger, had made it known to Mary at Nazareth that she was to be the mother of the Messiah, she then went south to share that good news with Elizabeth, her kinswoman, whose own son John the Baptist was to be born within about 3 months. There were two women, Elizabeth and Mary, whose lives God had touched in an amazing way. And meeting together, Elizabeth's baby leapt in her womb for joy. It was almost as if the baby being born by her was recognizing and acknowledging the Messiah, the Messiah's arrival. And Elizabeth, full of the Holy Spirit, both proclaim Mary blessed, and in verse 43 calls her the mother of my Lord. Mary's song, I hope you see it already, is a hymn or song of the incarnation. It was uttered in circumstances the like of which have never before or since surrounded any human baby whatever. Strikingly, however, never once does Mary mention she's to bear the Son of God in this song, though that's a reality which undergirds and informs what she sings. Now in verses 46 to 49, you'll notice it's full of personal pronouns. So verse 46, Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord. Verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. So in verse 46, there she is, infused with great joy. And Mary begins praising God, a normal way to start a prayer. And then verse 47, there's a great confession of wonderful joy. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. And her joy arises, she explains, because in acting as he is toward her, God is acting as her Saviour. Do you notice there, at variance with a lot of the Roman Catholic practice, if not Roman Catholic belief, Mary regarded herself, like all people, as someone who needed a Saviour. Mary's was a unique privilege, but she, like all others, like me, like you, was a sinner who needed a Savior. My spirit, verse 47, rejoices in God, my Savior. You see, there's one Savior, and all others need saving. But look on to verse 48, will you? He's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. You see, he was aware of a contrast between her present obvious humble state and the honor to be hers inevitably in future generations. Indeed, all nations have called her blessed because she bore Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then verse 49. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Mary doesn't add things about herself. She speaks of what God has done. And it's this which fills her mind and not who she is. And so she says about God, holy is his name. You see, in this moment of intense spiritual exaltation and joy, there are no blasphemous thoughts in Mary's mind. Mary's was a unique privilege. We can't ever have that privilege ourselves. But she is a model for you and I. Yes, you and I, living in the West End or working in the West End this year, she's a model for us in praising God because we are with her. And I hope we realize this. We are with her sinners who need a Savior. A unique privilege. But actually, you and I, like Mary, need a Savior. But second, will you notice, please, a universal pattern in verses 50 to 53. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down the rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Perhaps you've noticed that after the first four verses, this song of Mary's drops the personal pronouns, and Mary quotes much from the Old Testament. So Psalm 111, verse 9, Psalm 103, verse 17, Psalm 107, verse 9, Psalm 98, verse 3, all are quoted in these verses. You see, out of 102 words in this song, 61 are from the Old Testament. That is 60%. Is quoted directly from the Old Testament. Mary's was a unique privilege, but God's dealings with Mary, on the general level, if not on the unique level, are universal. And actually, as God dealt with Mary, so on the universal level, he deals with you and I as well. It is a universal pattern, but isn't it revolutionary? In the last days of British India, if you know anything about that, there's a man called Jack Winslow, who just died a few years ago in his late 90s. And he ran a Christian community. And because of him favouring Indian nationalism, very often he was visited by the security agencies and services. And William Temple, the Archbishop, wrote to Jack Winslow and advised him in their public worship not to use this particular song, Magnificat, too often. Why? Well, let me quote the letter of Temple. He wrote to Jack Winslow, "The Magnificat, it is a most revolutionary canticle." Yes, there are lots of revolutionary things mentioned here. Look at verse 50, will you? His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Mercy for those who fear God. That's been the experience of God's people always, both for Old Testament believers and for Mary, indeed for us living today. I wonder what you fear. Let's face it, in the West End, very often what we fear is perhaps competition, some contract we're trying to draw up, or redundancy, or some major change in the firm, or having to move somewhere else. That isn't the most important thing to fear. The most important person to fear is God, because God shows mercy to those that fear him. That's what verse 50 reminds us. It's always been the case. There's another revolutionary thought in verses 51 and 52. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. You see, God exalts the humble. That goes against the grain, doesn't it, here in the West End? You see, many people think that social rank or promotion is the one important thing. But here's Mary, a local girl of low social rank and also of great spiritual humility. And God exalts her. You see what she says there? He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. That's always been the way God has dealt with his people. The Israelite slaves were rescued, and Pharaoh was overthrown. David, the king of Israel, had seven older brothers, but they were passed over, and he was anointed as king. Nebuchadnezzar, that proud tyrant monarch, was driven from his palace, mentally deranged. And Daniel, the despised Jew, was promoted. Well, think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. We read that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You see, it's modeled for us in Jesus Christ's own life and ministry. Or listen to these words of Jesus from Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest, says Jesus, in the kingdom of heaven. I wonder what you're living for today. Is it to become the top PA in your firm and have the world at your feet as a result? Is it to do as well as you can in that hospital job? Is it to get that next promotion? Well, I have to say that's not the most important thing. You see, it reminds us here in verse 51 and 52 that actually there's something much more important than getting to the top. And that is actually to humble ourselves, because God exalts the humble. Again, another revolutionary thought in verse 53. That is that God fills the hungry. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Now, loss of appetite is a terrible thing. You just need to think of somebody with cancer and how they waste away, unable to eat, and they can't bear the thought of food. And we have two categories of people here mentioned. There's the hungry, and the hungry are people who have appetite. And then they're the rich, who are sent away empty. It's almost as if their appetite's been sated. What's the bar? What's the bar to not being filled? What do we need to do to make sure we go away hungry? Well, self-sufficiency is the bar. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. We need to acknowledge that actually we are hungry. We are in need of feeding from God himself. Now, we live and work in the brash West End, and it's much brasher at this time of year with Christmas coming. And it's very easy, isn't it, for us to cocoon ourselves in the mistaken thought that we're self-sufficient. Let's face it, we're not self-sufficient. Ultimately, we're dependent on God. And that's something Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna in these early chapters of Luke were all aware of, something which Mary was aware of. They were longing for consolation of Israel. And exactly the same for you and I today. Jesus says this, Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I wonder, do you have a gnawing emptiness in your life? Are you finding life empty when actually you've been leaving God out of the picture? Well, that emptiness and gnawing emptiness will last as long as you ignore God. See, the pattern here, which Mary mentions, is for us all. If you're longing to know God, it starts with fear of God, humility, and hunger. Because God shows mercy to those that fear him. He exalts the humble, and he fills the hungry. So we see Mary's unique privilege. We've noticed also this universal pattern of God showing mercy to those who fear him, exalting the humble and filling the hungry. But I want to end, and more briefly, with an unending promise mentioned in verses 54 and 55. When Mary says this, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Now here Mary puts her song, What Happened to Her, in the bigger setting. You see, Mary used to go to the synagogue. She would have celebrated the Jewish festivals. And one of those festivals would have remembered again and again God's call of Abraham, because that's how the Jewish nation, Israel, came about. But Genesis 12, verse 3 says this, the Lord said to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, that's the context for us to look at this whole story in. Because it's not that Mary was special in her own right, but rather what was happening was occurring because of God's faithfulness to his promise to Israel. Mary was pregnant, and the Messiah was to be born because of God's faithfulness to Abraham and his descendants. I don't know how good your Greek is, but in this song, there are what are called six aorist tenses. That's when you speak of the future as something which is already past. So look at verse 54, will you? Because there we read this. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now that's a common prophetic way of speaking, to speak of the future as already past, to speak of the effects to be produced as if they've already been produced. Why does Mary do that? It is because she's so sure that God will do what he's promised, but it is proclaimed as an accomplished fact. Mary's song, we began thinking about how it was put in the Church of England service book between the Old Testament reading and the New Testament. And Mary's song is both the swan song of the Old Testament and the birth song of the New Testament. The Church of England has been very wise to put it where they have in their published service books. We've been thinking of Mary's unique privilege, the universal pattern of how God deals with men and women, and then this unending promise to all nations. Isn't it wholly appropriate for Christians and for us today to echo and sing Mary's words, not just as Christmas approaches, but in fact, every day of the year. So I leave you with two questions today. If you're a Christian, are you doing it? Are you even quietly in your heart singing of these great facts which Mary reminds us of here? Or perhaps you're somebody who's unable to do that at the moment. Can I urge you to look in to this wonderful song of Mary's? What lies behind it? The birth of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Because it would be nothing more wonderful than for you this Christmas to be able to sing this song. So do we sing it and can we sing it? Those are questions I leave with you as you go back to work this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for Mary who rejoiced in God, her Saviour. We thank you for her personal knowledge that you were working in history. And help each of us not just to acknowledge this from afar, but ourselves to be able to say, God, you are my Savior. Father, help us to take this in, to understand it. And may it transform our lives in the workplace. And may it make this Christmas particularly wonderful. For Jesus' sake, amen.